So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we will pick up with verse 11 this morning. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, help us. Help us, Father. We desire to profit from your word today, but we can only do that as your Spirit works within us. And so, Father, be with us. Open your word to us. Open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In the passage we looked at last week, Paul wrote in verse 10 of the judgment that awaits all men. He says there, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And it's in the light of that statement that he moves now into our passage this morning. You see how Paul moves from one passage to the next, of course, by the word therefore. Something similar to that in other translations, I would assume. And in this passage, Paul tells us some amazing things about some very important doctrines. I want to focus upon three of them this morning. The first thing that he shows us is the transformation that takes place in our lives through Christ's substitutionary work. The second thing that he shows us is the ministry which is ours as God's ambassadors to a world without Christ. Paul says we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And finally, the third thing he speaks of is the righteousness that is ours through union with Jesus Christ. We'll take each of these in turn. First of all, let's look at the transformation that takes place through the substitution of Christ on our behalf. The focus of what Paul says in this regard is found in verses 14 and 15, but the way Paul arrives at that subject is found in verses 11 through 13. Let me remind you this morning that This is precisely the reason why we work through entire books of the Bible, passage by passage, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. It's because, with few exceptions, such as portions of the book of Proverbs, for instance, apart from those few exceptions, the Bible does not consist of a series of unrelated statements. Rather, what we find are historical narratives, or extended psalms of praise, or lament, prophetic discourses, or, as in the case of 2 Corinthians, letters to churches or to individuals. And so as we study the scripture, that there is almost always an immediate and extended context in regard to whatever passage we happen to be studying. That being the case, in order to understand the passage this morning, in verses 11 through 21, we need to know that it flows out of what we looked at last week in verses 1 through 10. And in order to understand the entirety of what we find here in all of chapter 5, we need to understand the context of the entire epistle. How does Paul get to this great doctrine of substitution here in verses 14 and 15? As we said earlier, our passage this morning flows out of this passage we looked at last week and out of the larger context of the entire epistle. Remember that one of the great themes of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his apostleship. He comes back to this over and over. Even when he's not specifically addressing that issue, it still remains there right under the surface of what he writes. And you see that here. After speaking of judgment and the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10, in verse 11, you see that connecting word, therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Well, it's not difficult to see what brings Paul to consider the fear of the Lord. He's just told us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that truth certainly raises the issue of the fear of the Lord. For some, those who are not ready to stand before Christ, that is cause for terror. For to stand before the judgment seat of Christ when one is outside of Christ is to await the inevitable judgment of condemnation. But the fear of Christ has to do with those who are prepared to meet Christ as well. We also know a fear of God, though it be a different kind of fear. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we do not stand before Christ as one who will condemn us, but we nevertheless stand before the Lord, the sovereign ruler of the universe. Thus, we typically speak of this kind of fear as a reverential fear. We fear him in the sense that we stand in awe of him. We do not fear him for what he will do to us, but we fear him because of who he is. But Paul doesn't stop there. He raises the issue of fear of God for a reason. There is something which ought to flow from our knowledge of coming judgment and the fear of God which results. And that is, Paul says, that we persuade men. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. This is how Paul describes his evangelistic motivation. He's saying, listen, Christ is coming, and when he comes, men will stand before his judgment seat. How then can we not seek to persuade men to repent and believe the gospel? And you can see how both kinds of fear would motivate Paul in his evangelistic pursuits. He understands that there is well-grounded fear of eternal condemnation for those outside of Christ. And because eternal condemnation is a reality, Paul, who loves the lost and wants to see them delivered from such condemnation, persuades men. But there's also this reverential fear which Paul has for his own Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul desires to be a faithful and obedient servant of his Lord who has commissioned him to take the gospel into the world. And so what does he do? Because of his reverential fear of his Lord, he persuades men. And in what Paul says here, you see that undercurrent I spoke of earlier. You can read between the lines and see Paul once again addressing the issue of these false apostles who were casting accusations at Paul and seeking to turn the Corinthians against him. You see that at the end of verse 11 and into verse 13. I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. You see the contrast he's drawing there. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. This is one of the accusations the false apostles were casting at him. Paul's just a little unstable. He says, listen, he uses this. He'll come back to this tone, right? This kind of sarcasm. Well, maybe I am crazy. But if I am, it's for God. And if I am of sound mind, which is the reality, it is for you. Right? Look at our ministries saying, what we do is not for our own self-aggrandizement. We don't do what we do because we want accolades, we want attention. We do what we do because we live in the fear of God. We do what we do not to commend ourselves to you, but all that we do, as he says at the end of verse 13, is for you. Now, as I said, read between the lines. As Paul is speaking of his own ministry, and describing his own purposes, his own motivations, he's also drawing a contrast with the false apostles. He's saying, compare me to those false apostles among you, because if you do, you will see that they are not like me, and I am not like them. They have other motivations. They are not there with you for you. They're with you for themselves. See, the entire passage is part of Paul's defense of his apostleship, his apostolic ministry. The undercurrent to all of this is Paul saying, go ahead, make the comparison. Compare my ministry with the so-called ministry of these false apostles who have come among you and see what you observe. That's why he does what he does. And Paul, as Paul addresses these three doctrines that we've mentioned, notice how he does it. He does it as he puts forth a description of his ministry. You see that now as we move into Paul's discussion of this doctrine of substitution. You see it right there at the beginning of verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. For. Why does Paul use that word? He uses that word for the same reason he used the word therefore in verse 11. He's signaling a continuation of his thought. What's another word Paul could have used instead of for? Because. He's opening up his thought process, his argument. We persuade men. All that we do is for you. Why? Not because we're trying to get anything out of you, but because the love of Christ controls us. This is why we do what we do. That's why we suffer. That's why we risk our lives. That's why we devote ourselves to this ministry, because the love of Christ controls us. But even then, Paul's not done. How did this happen? how did Paul and Timothy and the other co-workers in the gospel come to be controlled by the love of Christ? Paul says it's because we came to understand the gospel. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. It's another way of speaking about Christ controlling us. When we don't live for ourselves, but we live for him, that is Christ controlling us, the love of Christ controlling us. Yet now we know him. But for him who died, this is who we live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the gospel. The gospel has to do with this glorious doctrine of substitution. One died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all. Now, that's a lot of dying. Let's see if we can sort all this out. There are two deaths being described here. The first, there in verse 14, as a result of one man's death, everybody else died. Well, if you know your Bible, if you know your doctrine, you know exactly what Paul's referring to. He's referring to Adam. There's only one death, which then brought death to everyone else. That's Adam. And the fact that when Adam sinned in the garden, not only he, but the entire human race was plunged into death, that's what Paul's referring to. This is what he describes elsewhere in Romans 5 when he says that because of Adam's sin, death spread to all men. So that's the first part. That's the first death. But that's not what Paul wants us to focus on, although it does already give us a picture of substitution and representation. We were born dead in sin. How could that be? We hadn't done anything yet. It's because Adam was our representative. Now, what's this other death? There's a corresponding death, a death which is to be seen in parallel with the death of Adam. For there was a second Adam, Paul tells us. And the first Adam there in the garden was a type of the second Adam who was to come. And that second Adam is Christ. And it is the death of Christ which is the true focus of Paul's discussion when he goes on to speak of the fact that because Christ died, others live. Adam dies, everybody dies. Christ dies, people live. So there's a comparison being made. The death of Adam resulted in death, and the death of Christ results in life. So the question is raised then, how? How does the death of one result in life for another? And the answer is substitution. Paul lays that out very clearly in the last verse of the chapter. Look at verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's substitution. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He died in our place, and there was a substitution that took place as he became sin in our place. He died in our place. He loved us in a way that we cannot even fathom. Now, don't miss the connection with the first part of verse 14. This is why the love of Christ controls us. You are not controlled by the love of Christ before you trust in Christ. You were controlled by your own desires. We were those who were standing condemned because we sought ourselves. We sought our own. We looked for those things that were most important to us. We desired things that met fleshly desires. We sought the things that made us happy for a few moments after we ran after the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. These were the things that we chased. And whether you became a believer at a very young age and don't even remember a time when you didn't trust in Christ, or whether you experienced this transformation later, this is true of you. You were somebody who desired your own, and you were condemned because of this. You were condemned to die. You were a sinner who deserved death. Each and every one of us deserves to be put to death. Christ did not. Christ knew no sin. Christ loved us, and now we live, and a transformation has occurred in regard to our desires, all because of substitution. There is one who has stood in our place. There is one who has paid our penalty. There is one who has suffered and died for us. 1 Corinthians, Paul told these same people, right? Same church. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. We are a people for whom a price has been paid. And because that price has been paid, we are now controlled by the love of Christ. We are transformed in our desires because the love of Christ brought about our redemption and our recreation as well. So we've been transformed by the substitutionary work of Christ in the sense that the love which caused him to suffer and die in our place now controls us. And as Paul goes on into verse 15, he says there, we no longer live for ourselves as a result, but for him. By the way, little aside, did you see how Paul answers the question here, for whom did Christ die? Because he answers it right here. He answers the question, for whom did Christ die, by telling us why Christ died. He died for all so that, don't miss that, so that means for this purpose. And what was the purpose of Christ's substitutionary death? He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The purpose of Christ's death has specifically to do with those who live. Christians live. Everyone else is dead. Christ died for a specific purpose, so that a specific people, those who live, might have a new desire. A desire which causes them to no longer live for themselves, but for Christ. You see the same kind of thing later on when Paul speaks of the world. You have these universal terms that he uses that he then constrains. He uses the universal term in very specific ways. And so he says down in verse 18 and 19, that all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But who's the world, as Paul uses the term? He explains it in the next phrase. Not counting their trespasses against them. Who does not have their trespasses counted against them? Those who are in Christ. It's the world Paul's talking about. Well, there's yet another way in which Christ's substitutionary work transforms us. We've already said it transforms our desires. But the other way in which his substitutionary work transforms us is that of recreation. We are made new creatures. If we are in Christ, we are not who we were before we came to Christ. We are new creatures. We now know and are. are known according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, Paul tells us. In verse 16 and 17, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We are completely remade. And as we look at this transformation that happens through substitution, I have to ask you this morning, has Christ's death transformed you? Are you made new? Can you look at your life and see the transformation which Christ has wrought? We're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about change. It's a question you need to consider and consider seriously. Have you been transformed toward the image of Christ? Does the love of Christ control you? Where is your identity found? Do you identify yourself by the family that you belong to? By your vocation? By the church that you're a member of? The place where you live? Where you were born? If somebody were to ask you who you are, what is the very essence of your being? Would your answer be, I'm a Christian? Is that your identity? Is that what controls you? Is that what compels you? Let me give you one illustration of what I'm talking about. Some of you know that Major League Baseball started playing games again this week. And you might also know that across the league, prior to the playing of the national anthem, teams lined up on the first base baseline and the third base baseline, and they knelt. Some also knelt for the national anthem. But there were entire teams that did so prior to the playing of the national anthem and separate from the anthem. One of the teams that did this was the San Francisco Giants. Everyone on the team lined up along the first baseline and they took a knee. That is all but one. A pitcher for the Giants named Sam Coonrod was there along with his teammates, but he refused to kneel. Now, you well know the kind of pressure that is being placed upon people, particularly celebrities and athletes, to go along with the movements of the day. I can only imagine the pressure that Coonrod was on. And yet, there he stood, alone, refusing to kneel. After the game, of course, he was pressed for a reason. Why didn't you kneel along with everybody else? His response, in summary, was, I'm a Christian, and I won't kneel to anyone but God. Now, put the politics out of it. I don't care what you think about kneeling. I don't care what you think about what's going on in the nation. What I care about is what you think of Christ. Who is he to you? Is he where you find your identity? I don't know this man. I haven't followed baseball for years. I had never heard his name before this. But he seems to be someone who knows who he is. And first and foremost, he's a Christian. That's his identity. What's yours? The second thing we see in this passage is that if we are in Christ, if we are truly controlled by the love of Christ, if Christ's death has transformed us, then we are called to a ministry of reconciliation, just as was the Apostle Paul. And in that ministry of reconciliation, we are called to be ambassadors for Christ. That's the term that Paul uses. Look at verse 18 and 19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now watch this in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, I think we're all pretty familiar with what an ambassador is. You're not only transformed in your identity and in the fact that you are controlled by the love of Christ, you are also transformed in your purpose, because now you are an ambassador of Christ. We know what they do. Ambassadors speak for their country. When they speak in their official capacity, they are the voice of their country's administration and policies. That's what we do. Paul says that when we perform our purpose as ambassadors for Christ, God is making an appeal through us. I find that amazing. Were you aware that you held such a high office? Paul says that God has given us this ministry. But before he could give us this ministry, he had to do something else, didn't he? Paul says in verse 18 that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. And only then did he give us the ministry of reconciliation. And what is the ministry of reconciliation? It is that ambassadorial task of communicating a message. A message that is not our own. It is the message of the gospel. And what's the gospel but a message concerning how others might also be reconciled to Christ? God reconciled us to himself so that we might tell others how they might be reconciled to him. The God who is holy, the God who created the universe, who made everything, chose to identify himself as the God of his people, the God of sinful, broken people. He was the God of Israel. He was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is your God if you have trusted him through Jesus Christ. And if he is yours, then you are his. And he has chosen to be made known through you. Paul says that we're his ambassadors, and as such, we are called to make appeals on God's behalf to a world that does not know him. We are called to tell people how they might be reconciled to God. And this is not some dry, abstract, academic point that Paul is making. Just look at the language he uses there in verse 20. How does Paul describe this ambassadorial ministry of reconciliation? Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There is zeal in those words. There is emotion in those words. There is a genuine concern for the lost in those words. But here's the strange thing. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the church. Yes, the ministry of reconciliation has to do with taking the gospel to the world, for God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ. But Paul is also telling us that we need to continue to be reconciled to God. Christians need to be reconciled to God. Paul labored on behalf of these people for a year and a half. When you get to Acts chapter 18, and you hear about Paul's time in Corinth, what really ought to strengthen you is that it's the first place that Paul comes to where he's not immediately kicked out. He gets to stay there. He gets to invest himself in these people.
He gets to settle in and minister to this church. And because of the time he's been with them, he knows them. He loves them. He knows their sin. He had to write that severe letter to them because they had begun to turn away from the things that he had taught them. And he's written to them with a heavy heart. He knows their struggles as they grow in grace. And yet he tells them, be reconciled to God. And he begs them. He doesn't just tell them, he begs them. He pleads with them. What does that mean for us as believers? Paul concludes the passage by answering that question in verse 21. The answer is righteousness. Paul says that there is a righteousness that is ours through union with Christ. We have no hope for salvation apart from being united with Christ. There is nothing any of us can do or have done which deserves anything good from God. The only thing we deserve from God is His wrath, His condemnation. All that we deserve is what Christ received on the cross. But when we are united with Christ, then from that point on, we share everything with Him. We share in His kingdom. We share in His relationship with the Father. Since, as Hebrews says, He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Because of this, we can call God the Father, Abba, Father. We can pray as the Lord taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, addressing the God of the universe as our Father. Not just Father, as if it's some title. He's our Father. We share in Christ's relationship with His Father. We can come boldly before the throne of grace because Christ has cleansed us from all of our sin. All of this because we are in union with Him. The Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote this: all that is to be wished for in an all-sufficient Savior is all to be found in Christ. That's the message of this chapter. It's the message of the whole Bible. All that is to be wished for in an all-sufficient Savior is all to be found in Christ. And so we read in verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Paul brings it all together there, doesn't he? You see, that's the answer to the question we asked a few moments ago. What does Paul mean when he speaks to those who are already reconciled to God through Christ, and yet begs them to be reconciled to God? And what Paul is saying is, if you're in Christ, you're righteous. Now, since you're in Christ, become righteous. And both of those things are valid extensions of our union with Christ. That is, when you come to faith in Christ, you are granted the righteousness of Christ. And this brings you into union with Christ. Now, since you are in union with Christ, you have access to God through Him. But it doesn't stop there, because that righteousness is declarative righteousness. God declares us to be righteous because of our union with Christ. It is not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness, which has been imputed to us. But that's only the beginning. Now we are also to become righteous in our lives as well. And that is how believers are continually reconciled to God. So, I beg you, be reconciled to God.
while it is still today, flee to him. You don't know what the next minute will hold. You don't know what will happen when you walk out through these doors. You don't know what will happen when you get home. If there is some area of your life which you have been withholding from Christ, withhold it no longer. Christ died on your behalf so that you might have the righteousness of God and become the righteousness of God. There is nothing so valuable that you should hold on to other than Christ. For those of us who know Him, each of us need to live our lives in such a way that we are always being reconciled to God. We need to live lives that are controlled by the love of Christ. We need to live lives in which our identity is found in Him. You have nothing, nothing apart from your union with Christ. It was for your sake that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Did you hear that? Paul did not say so that you might be declared righteous in him. He said, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. May God make it so. Father, please constrain us and control us with the love of Christ. The one who died for us, that we might live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Make us, Father, remade with new desires, desires that are in accord with your word and your heart. Make us, Father, increasingly new creatures, that our lives might exhibit what you have indeed already accomplished. Father, cause us to love the lost. Soften our hearts, Father, that we desire to be effective ambassadors of reconciliation, reconciling the world with you. Father, lead us into the practical righteousness of which Paul speaks, whereby we become day by day by day more and more like our Savior. To your glory, Father, to the good of your people, to the good of the world, we ask this. Amen. Not something that you have done before, but you will.